here. Let's take this off. Well, if you can turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7, please, and we can get ourselves ready. Ezra chapter 7, and again, you know, please, if you could just maybe, if you don't know where Ezra is, just maybe go to the table of contents. That might be a little bit simpler than flipping back and forth. Ezra chapter 7 this morning. Thank you to Pastor Dennis for taking time last week to preach, and we've got Eric Hain will be preaching next Sunday, and then the Sunday after that I'm back, and then again Pastor Dennis after that, and we'll wrap up our time in Ezra. And then for those who may or may not know, this is the 500th anniversary of what? The Reformation, right? So my Reformation beard, and we're all celebrating. I have never had so much interest in my personal grooming over the past several weeks, and I just want to thank you for your input. Thanks, John. You know, I just am so encouraged that you all care so much about my beard and how I look. My wife digs it, so, you know, I'm okay with it. And anyway, oh, she's, was that a no or, oh, no. You just did a face palm when I said that, so I'm not sure what that means. 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And what makes me sad is that, you know, many in Christendom that don't even know or care. It just crushes me to hear that. You know, like, what do you mean? It's, you know, other than, you know, when Christ came to this earth, died, was buried, and rose again, you know, the Reformation could be considered, you know, the second greatest event in Christendom for us. And it just makes me sad that, you know, we don't even have any knowledge of the Reformation at all. So we're not going to take too much time of it today, but it's interesting how the story of Ezra, especially in chapter 7, how it very similar circumstances and events that took place where a kind of reformation happened, even in Ezra chapter 7. That's really fascinating and really cool. And when we get into the story, I think you'll see some of the bridges that we can build with Ezra chapter 7 and what he was tasked to do to the Reformation, and then for us celebrating these amazing things that God has established in our history and that we can celebrate today and often. And, you know, I'm looking forward to when we're done, when we're going through Ezra, we're done. The National Fellowship has established a campaign, a three-week campaign. Now, it doesn't really fit our timeline because we're going through the book of Ezra, and I think it's set to start even today, the national campaign. But we're gonna finish Ezra off. We're gonna tie a bow on Ezra, and then jump into the national 3-week campaign on celebrating the Reformation and celebrating also the fellowship and also Bethany Baptist's stance on the supreme authority of the Word of God. Okay. And so that is something that we'll work through. I'm still trying to get all that information pulled together. I don't generally do stuff like this, as you know, so this will be a little bit new for me. But in the meantime, we are in Ezra chapter 7. So almost 60 years have passed since the time of which Pastor Dennis preached on last week. Okay, about 60 years have now passed. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Haggai and Zephaniah had this amazing ministry to call the people back and say, don't get distracted, we need to rebuild the temple. And they did that, and then there was a great celebration, much joy and happiness. And that's what we talked about last week with Pastor Dennis. Now there's a 60-year gap in between where we can slide in the story of Esther. Happens to be one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. I love that story, and Lord willing, we'll get to that story maybe, I don't know, in 12 or 18 months' time. We've got a large schedule to get through then. But we're going to jump back to the story of Esther then. But in the 60-year gap of the story, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah, these guys now have now phased back or maybe even have passed away in their lives or ministry. I'm not sure. It's very unclear. We don't know what happened. And the story of Esther is in here. And now we're going to pick up the story now 60 years later, okay, in the book of Ezra. So make sure all this, we'll make sure that we're together here. This is the key verse that in Ezra 7, 9, and 10, and I just want to read it to you now, and then hopefully we can camp on this even as we go through the whole entire text. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of God was on him, him being Ezra. Ezra now enters into the story. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now my question as we start this can be considered a rhetorical question, and it is simply this. Would you or would you not want the hand of God to be on your life? Now I think we would be crazy to say no, of course I don't. You know, none of us who are or who are Christian, who desire to follow and honor God, you know, we all, of course, want God's hand on our lives. And I guess I can just now even push a pause button on the message and put an end to my disclaimer here. I get a little bit concerned when we talk about God's hand on our life, God's blessing on our life, God's favor on our life. Now, this morning in Sunday school, now you can see where my perspective was going. Just making sure we're on the same page as we're going through it. Incredible. In fact, I had even wondered if you had read my notes this morning, because there are some things that Pastor Dennis talked about in Sunday school. I was like, uh-oh, stealing my thunder here. But no, that was great. And it just... what is going to come up today ties so well with Sunday school, which again, I just want to plug Sunday school. If you do not attend, if that is not in your regular rhythm, if you would consider to change that rhythm a little bit. How the Lord works from the 9 o'clock hour to the 10:30 hour is just, it's truly unbelievable. And for those of you who were there this morning at 9 o'clock hour, you're going to see and hopefully smile at how God orchestrates today. We do not talk very much about what we're going through in each other's, largely not because we don't care. We just trust each other and we know, and this is great. We have a great working relationship. Sometimes we'll offer back and forth what we're teaching, but you know, as I was sitting there this morning in Sunday school, I'm like, this is amazing. We talked a little bit about the hand of God actually being against the people too, which I hadn't really thought about or reflected on. And again, we can also probably equally agree to say, I would not want God's hand against me either. I think we could all agree on that. And so when we talk about, you know, especially with this Ezra chapter 7 key verse here, you know, as I look at that, for the good hand of God was on him, and I'm just sitting there just smiling inside saying, yes, that's what I want for all of us to be sure. We want God's hand on our life. But how that looks and how that unpacks, you know, even in our mind's eye, individually, I think would look completely different. And I hope that the scriptures can kind of bring us, it's kind of collecting all our thoughts back together again, because the way that I see it, I know that the Bible refers to us dear saints in the church as sheep. But sometimes I think we're a bunch of cats too. Has anybody tried to herd cats? Because, you know, like that, just like I've got two of them in my house and you try to get them together and they're just going all over the place. So sometimes I think when we're trying to, that's where my mind goes. So I'm praying that the text today has the power, and I know that it does, to herd all us cat brains here this morning and bring us all back together. Because when I say the word blessing, all of us has different things in our mind of what we can attribute that to, or God's favor, or God's hand. Now, let's go back to Ezra. What do we know about him? I think that's a great question to ask. Here we know that the good hand of God was on him. We know that he was a man whose work was truly blessed. We know that too. We know that he now arrives after this 60-year gap. Jewish tradition, actually, as I was reading up on this, says some very curious things about Ezra that I did not know. They attribute the writing of Psalm 119 to him. Anybody know that? If you haven't read Psalm 119, I encourage you to do so. Not right now. That might take a while. So don't do it right now. You can flip there or whatever. But read that another time, and then you can see how what we learn about this, especially in Ezra 7:10, and build that bridge to Psalm 119. You can say, hey, that seems like a reasonable conclusion to make. We also know that Jewish tradition holds him responsible, or at least attributes the writings of Chronicles, of Nehemiah, and of Esther to Ezra. He's also a very important part of the formation of the entire Old Testament canon. What we have today of the Old Testament is attributed to his work. Now, none of these points can really be confirmed because it's simply tradition that helps us go there. But even all of that being said, you can see to the high regard that Ezra has in Jewish tradition. Some would say that he's even second only to Moses. So it's just such a high regard that the Jewish tradition has for the man of Ezra, and it kind of puts us in the right space, in my view, on how to look at this. Now, the exiles returned with Ezra here in chapter 7, along with another man, Nehemiah. Both of them were incredibly burdened with obviously reestablishing where the temple was, and it was rebuilt thanks to Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And now you have a 60-year gap, and Ezra comes on the scene with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was tasked to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, because right now it's left pretty vulnerable, and that burdened Nehemiah. And then you look at Ezra, this is great, the temple has been established, but there needs to be a great reformation amongst the people, because they don't even know how to worship properly because of all the things that they kind of got sucked into, and syncretism happened, and they fell into this syncretistic view of worshiping the God and also worshiping all of those other gods of the people that currently live there. And in comes Ezra, burdened with this passion of reformation for the people. This is why I believe that God's hand was upon him. Kind of not too far off from Luther and his story, was there? The church needed reformation, and God raised up Luther and others amongst them to establish a reformation amongst the church. And we're going to talk about that more in a few weeks. As Ezra and Nehemiah looked at this monumental task, as they walked into the city of Jerusalem, no walls, the temple's been built, but no form or function was given to worship yet. I don't know if they felt helpless. I don't know if they felt like here is a gigantic mountain that they need to traverse, and it looks so discouraging because the task is so large. But I think that type of attitude was perfect, because this is where they sought the Lord for help. Knowing that they could not do this task on their own, that they truly needed to be blessed and to have the hand of God on their life and ministry. You know, on a personal note, you know, that no one person could ever lead a church. No one person can even do that, even coming up and spouting a bunch of even information. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more as teachers, for those of us who teach the Word of God here. There's going to be a little bit of instruction coming up about that. We need to be completely and totally submissive to the Holy Spirit when we teach and when we study. We cannot do this on our own strength. Otherwise, it's just simply a passing off of information. I could just give you all a commentary then and just leave it at that, and I'll just walk out. So when it comes to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, we cannot do this on our own. We need God's strength. We need God's hand. We need God's blessing as we go on and preach the Word and teach it. And I believe that Ezra and Nehemiah walking into this circumstance, being the second wave of exiles coming back, being sent by Artaxerxes and looking at this task and sitting there, you know, maybe sitting on the park bench in the square, looking at the temple and saying, man, I can't do this on my own. And they were exactly right. They couldn't. They needed God's hand on their life and ministry. So, how then could they get God's hand on their life and ministry? That is a great question. And I think verses 9 and 10 give us the answer to that question. So in verse 9, it says, for the hand of God was on him. And then in verse 10, why? Why was it on him? I think it's very clear. Like, this is no secret science here. The mystery has been revealed. We've got the answer to this, and it's in verse 10 in my humble view. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God. And to do it. It was one thing just to spout off all the information and the great, maybe I could memorize this systematic theology and I could spout it all out with intelligence. But it's not just about knowing it here, it's about doing it. It's about being the hands and feet of Jesus as well. It's about doing it. And not only that, he doesn't stop there. Ezra goes even further and he says to teach his statutes and the rules in Israel. There's the key. There's the key verse of the text. So to have God's hand of blessing on us, we must study the word. We must obey the word with passion to teach the word and then to give glory to God as a result, because it's not about us. It's all about him. Amen? So here's a monumental task for us to be able, and this is one of the, like, I really wanted to get there, but all these kids, they're just so fun, and you know, to have their attention is difficult sometimes, but I really, my prayer having them up here is that as they're downstairs right now, that teacher spent incredible amount of time in prayer, learning it, and now is teaching it and doing it themselves. And so, and I pray that for every week in Sunday school and up here, whoever is up here to do that, that we would have an incredible passion to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it, and then to give God the glory as a result. All right, so now let's look at the structure of this small chapter. So you got Ezra's introduction as he comes onto the scene. We learn a little bit about him. And then the king's letter, Artaxerxes reaffirms here the rebuilding of the temple and also the establishment of proper worship amongst the Jews. And then Ezra's praise at the end. So it's three simple little facts about the structure of the book. So let's turn there and look, and I'm going to read through it. And we're going to look at these things separately today. I decided to switch it up just a little bit. So we're going to look at the structure. Ezra's introduction, 7:1-10. Let's read that first. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and so on. We'll just go right through and just leave it at that. Verse 6. Ezra went up to from Babylonia. Oh, actually, let's stop there. I want to go back just to the end of verse 5. Because all these names may seem a little like unfamiliar to us, except the last name. Who is the last name mentioned in that brief list? Who is it? Aaron. Aaron was whom? The chief priest. So what just happened? They took Ezra and built a bridge to whom? Aaron. Doing what then for Ezra? What did it do for Ezra, connecting him to Aaron in the Jewish eyes? What did it do? It confirmed him as what? High priest. This was very important. There's other names in there like Phinehas, Eleazar. If you look through, there's some pretty significant names, and those are great. But for us who are maybe not as familiar with the names, we can certainly pull out Aaron as the chief priest. And so building that bridge is very important. Here you have Ezra's background that was given in just a few verses from verses 1 to 5. It's not a complete It's not a complete genealogy, but it is accurate, and it connects Ezra to Aaron. It also connects him to a few other people that we just don't really have time. Well, the first name there, actually, I'll give you a little bit of information here. Seraiah. Okay, so this is the chief priest, the last chief priest before the exile where Babylonians took them over. He was the last one. And then they went into exile, and then there were successive priests after that. But this one was the last one before the exile. And so all the people were able to build a bridge, not only to Aaron, but to this gentleman as well, who was also killed by the king of Babylon. And then now with Ezra coming in today. So the writer is establishing the background of Ezra to give him legitimacy. Would that be right? Like they're legitimizing his ministry as a leader. He's also a man of good reputation because you look at the long line of people that he's coming through. This is a man of good report. He is legitimate. He is our leader. This is the one whom we need to listen to. So then we've got now the next part. So the first one was, no, not working. There we go. Ezra's background, which we just looked at. Now Ezra's mission. Ezra brought with him an entirely new wave of exiles coming back. If they were to walk that distance, it would take about 14 weeks, 1,200 miles, or 1,200 kilometers, sorry. Ezra was not only skilled in knowledge of the word, he also was skilled in teaching it and obeying it and living it out authentically. He was completely devoted to this wisdom of the word. He was committed to living a righteous life. Without that being committed to living the word in a righteous life, without that commitment, it wouldn't matter how much knowledge he had of the word. Because if he didn't have that commitment to obey it, then it would just undermine everything that he was teaching. So all of this was coming together, and he had a passion for it to teach others. All right, so that's the first part, Ezra's introduction. Now we got the king's letter. This is the king, Artaxerxes. The king gave his approval and support, but with limitations for his mission in Jerusalem. Now you got the letter introduction. So let's read that now, starting at verse 11. So this is the king sending back a letter. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the high priest. That's a very significant thing. So the king personally handed this letter to Ezra. Okay? The scribe, a man learned in matters of commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. All right, so here's an introduction. Ezra is being commended by the king himself. This is an incredible thing because Ezra must have, we don't have much information here, if any. This is what we know. Ezra was held in high regard by the king of Persia. That's what we know. And that's it. He handed this letter to Ezra personally and sent him on his way. Okay, let's look at verse 13. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or the priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. We're going to go right to verse 20. And also to carry the silver and gold and that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. This is incredible. This is a pagan king, don't forget, that gave all of this stuff to Ezra to take back, to build, to put in the temple and to build all the things necessary in it. So he says, to carry all the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, lambs, and the grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar at the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do. That freedom is just unbelievable, what the king just gave Ezra. His reputation is obviously there with the king. Verse 19, the vessels that you have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. This is just incredible that all the orders that just came from a pagan king that he gave to Ezra, basically he's saying this, do whatever it takes to establish proper worship in the temple. Oh, and by the way, here's my credit card. Here's the PIN number. It's unlimited. Just go for it. Whatever you need, do whatever it takes to do it properly on my authority. That is just, you know, if anything should just stop and cause it, this is unbelievable. Even right now, you can see God is doing so much more than probably what Ezra even thought or dreamt of. You have the pagan king giving Ezra the credit card and saying, yeah, just go for it. It's incredible. This is just mind-blowing. Other financial instructions here. So that's Ezra's orders. Now 7:21 to 24. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Okay, now this is really getting crazy. This is unbelievable. Whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven requires you, let it be done with all diligence. So not only did he just give him the credit card, he just told all his treasurers, you're to do what Ezra says. This is amazing. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Verse 22, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full by the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on anyone of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. Basically, he told the treasurers and the tax collectors, if anyone is involved in the rebuilding and the reestablishing of the worship in the temple, they're not to be taxed. Tax-free. Do not hinder their work, even financially. Do not put the burden of taxes on them. But as you look at this, it's interesting. For whose benefit is the king doing this? Pardon? His own. What does it say? So lest the wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. He doesn't want the God of heaven, Israel's God, to come against the king. And rightfully so. Nobody wants the hand of God against him. But really, when you look at this, this is really a selfish motive when you're doing this. He's not so much interested in proper worship being reestablished in Jerusalem. He just wants to be sure that he's not going to come against the hand of God. Or any other god that's out there for that matter. So in his mind, this is a power play, a social power play for the king, Artaxerxes, of the people of Jerusalem. Hey, I don't want any uprising or anything bad there happening against me as king. I don't need that turmoil and disaster. Let's just keep them happy. Let's make sure that they get what they want when it comes to establishing worship for them. And hey, it could be good for me as well, because if they're happy, I'm happy. Right? And so you just kind of see the twisted logic and the things that are happening there. It's very self-centered, but it's there anyway. All right, so that's those financial instructions. Now the conclusion of the letter in verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges. Okay, so first he went through all of this. Give him whatever he needs. Here's the credit card. Don't tax them. Give them financial freedom in that respect. And now he's giving Ezra authority judicially. This is far, far beyond I can even think Ezra even needed or wanted. Here we go. Appointed magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as now know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for his imprisonment. So now Ezra He's got all of this. He's got the king's credit card. He's managed to get tax-free status for all his people who are working in the temple. And now he's given authority to make sure that the worship in the temple is done properly. This is incredible. This is unbelievable stuff that's happening. And then in verse 27 now, let's look at that. Ezra's praise. Can you imagine all this stuff? I could just imagine after reading this letter, he leaves and he's sitting there reading this letter and then he just has to, sit down for a moment. What just happened here? And he's holding a letter that's just simply full of this. I can't believe that God had arranged all of this through this pagan king. So what does he do? He's looking back. Ezra gave all the praise and glory to God for his provision and care. Verse 27. Here we go. This is amazing. Did Ezra have anything to do with this? No, and he knows it. So this is what he does. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king. Right away, he realizes and sees God's great hand at work through a pagan king. Our God is sovereign. To the beauty of the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, verse 28, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. That was his conclusion. He wasn't out to get God's hand on his ministry. That wasn't his purpose. He was truly out there with God's agenda as his motive. And as a result, God blessed it. I think sometimes we can get all twisted up. Our motives, hey, I want to be blessed by God, therefore I need to obey. It should be the other way around. I want to obey because he's my sovereign God and king. And whatever blessing he chooses, I'm sitting here with an open hand and heart. Not my will, but yours be done. And our posture needs to take a second look at that. We have to have an open hand and posture to God's blessing. God's blessing, God's hand, may be completely different than what we even think or realize it could possibly be. It could be his discipline in our lives, which this morning we learned can be painful. I'm learning a little bit of a different language when things that are testing my faith. I'm learning the language of, I'm thankful that God is working on my sanctification this way. Now, we may say that a little bit jokingly, right, Chris, sometimes? But I know that it's not a joke. I know that we say it lighthearted, Lisa and Chris, but I know where that motive is coming from. Now, I think it was Barb this morning, had a little chuckle. I'm not sure where she is. The thing that tests her was technology. It kind of tests her patience a little bit. Is that true? I can't see her right now, but for me, it's Highway 2. Kind of tests my I just can't stand Highway 2. It kind of tests my faith a little bit. It might be a relationship that you're finding a little awkward or uncomfortable. May we look at these things that as tests, as could be a blessing, because why? God is working on your sanctification. Maybe God is trying to rearrange your thinking about your attitude towards a person or a relationship. That's a blessing. Sometimes the way that we attribute blessing, I think, is unhealthy, and that means if I'm not happy, God is not blessing me. I struggle with that view of blessing. What is a blessing and what God is doing should attribute to our righteousness and holiness. That is the blessing. Why? So that we can honor God with our life. It has nothing to do with our own personal happiness, folks. It has everything to do with our righteousness and with our obedience to God. That should be our ultimate blessing. You look at Ezra, and he was pumped about that. You look at Paul's life. You look at Peter. These guys were pumped that they were being persecuted. That was a blessing to them. I don't think many of us in this room would think of persecution as a blessing. We got to rearrange our thoughts on this. What is blessing? You know, I could take much to talk about this, but I won't. Well, maybe I will. Have you seen the movie The Princess Bride? There is a scene where this one gentleman in the story would always say, "Inconceivable! Inconceivable!" Now, I see some smiles and some others are you just like, what are you talking about? Just stick with me. And there's a guy named Inigo Montoya. And he turns around to this man who says inconceivable all the time. And he says, what? You keep saying this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And I think that at times we treat blessing like that. We do not think it means what I think it means. And I just really want us, as we go through this now, as we look at, yeah, of course, you know, throughout the scriptures, it talks about us seeking to have God's hand in our life. But I think our motives should be completely opposite to what I think is being taught today in mainline Christianity, in Christendom. You know, it's God's design for us to be happy is generally what's been taught out there. Kind of like what is considered the prosperity gospel. They would say that God is not sovereign on this earth because not everybody's happy. God is not sovereign on this earth because, well, there's sickness and disease. God is not sovereign on this earth because there's wars and pestilence and all of these things. That, my friends, in my view, is heresy. God is completely and utterly in control. And sometimes the pain that we experience leads to blessing because we're using and we have a different perspective on what our trials and circumstances are. It is for our sanctification. It is for our pursuit of holiness. It is for our righteousness. So how we view these things in our life, I think, matters. And I think we need to take a sober second look at the way that we use the word blessing. Are you looking at your trials in your life as an anchor, as a tool for sanctification or not? Because if you don't, here's what I think will happen. We have a temptation then to put our trials and put me at the center of them instead of God. That's a self-centered, self-righteous view. We need to be careful with that. So what are some applications that we can take out of all of this? And I think that that's a great question. Let's look at that real quick. We should seek to be the kind of person God would bless and favor. Kind of is counterintuitive, isn't it, to much of what the prosperity gospel teaches us today. I'm not here to particularly rail on any one ministry or other when it comes to the prosperity gospel, but I think that they need to be called out. I think a reformation needs to happen in much of Christendom because of the teaching that's going on that's totally rearranging people's thoughts of what it means to live a holy and righteous life before God and what our motives should be and who the type of person we should be. Are you anchored in the sovereignty of God is my question. Do you believe that God is truly in control? Because if you have God's blessing on your life, from what I read in Scripture, you could even die a martyr's death and have God's blessing on your life. We could be in our 20s and may even live with happiness all the way to our 90s and still have God's blessing on our life. You may live in a physically tormented body and still have God's blessing on your life. But either way, we need to look at all of those trials and circumstances and blessings as a way, as a tool of our sanctification, that God is continuing his good work in us until the day of completion. Do you believe that this morning? God is always at work, and that's what I hope and pray that you'll think about this morning. Why? Because God's blessing counts in both time and eternity. That's why. It's so important. God's blessing both counts now and in eternity. And it really does cause me concern when we give so much time to earthly blessings when they're just temporary. And the amount of time that we put in to pursue earthly blessings, and to what end? Even my dad, who was unsaved, one of his comments to me before he died was, "I don't want to be the richest dead person." I thought that was a very sobering comment. In his perspective, I think it was changing because he gave his whole life to winning the world's blessings, and then it wasn't until, I don't know, maybe the last week or so, where Dad says, "I don't want to be the richest dead guy." Because he realized, sadly, on his deathbed, the value of earthly possessions. How much time and effort are you putting in worldly blessings? I don't even like the discussion of, "Oh, you got to balance everything." I think that is an argument for mediocrity, to be honest. We have to have a passion for His kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then what? All these things will be added unto you. So I would probably take people to task about this balance argument. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. I think we need to be all out, sold out for Jesus, because the only thing that matters is His blessings and eternal kingdom. All right. This next point is where my heart kind of wanted to go with the kids. I just couldn't find a way to do it with all the excitement with them. Pass on God's blessings to the next generation. You know, as we went through the genealogy of Ezra, even at the beginning, even how short it was, I think we can take a lesson here. That whether we have kids or not matters not in the faith community. We all have a responsibility together and collectively to pass on the truth to the next generation. And I mean that so sincerely. You know, I want my kids to be sold out for Jesus. I want my kids to have a kingdom agenda in their life. I want them to seek the kingdom of God first. But I want and need the faith community's help with my family, as do each and every one of us. I really like the idea that there are other people in this church teaching my kids in Sunday school so that they can hear it and make those connections with you, dear, your such dear friends. It's such a huge measure of trust that way. I love that perspective and that idea. We have a responsibility to pass on the truth to the next generation. The whole "takes a village to raise a child" to me, I believe that. In fact, I would argue that I'm a product of that mentality. My mom had to fight every day to survive, being a single mom in low-income housing in North End, Regina. And she entrusted me to a small little church plant in Northern Regina with family there that we barely knew at the time, but trusted them with me. And I remember sitting at the table there before a meal and watching the father of the home lead in a prayer. I watched them lead family devotions, and I got little glimpses of what it means to be a father of the home, to lead their home. It takes a village to raise a child, and I believe that. All right. Man, I could... And so when the kids are here, and I wanted to almost exhort them and say, you know, no matter how little they are, listen to the teacher. You know, what is the teacher saying? And I hope that they see the passion in the teacher's hearts and lives. You know, and this is a little question for all those who are teaching Sunday school. Can I share something that kind of bugs me? Don't leave it till Saturday night to prepare your teaching time in Sunday school. Also, don't just rely on the curriculum to teach truth. May you be a student of the Word yourself. Although I love curriculum and I think it's great and we need it, it helps us save a lot of time. But if there's not one little thing extra that you're throwing in to add to the curriculum, I question your prep time. I do. You're trusting in the curriculum rather than in your own study of the Word. So if this is you right now, I'm not wanting to shame you in any way. I'm wanting to encourage you. First of all, thank you for your teaching. Thank you for your commitment. I just appreciate you so much teaching my kids and the kids of other people in this church. But do not rely on the curriculum. Rely on your relationship with God and your own personal time in the Word. And add to it. If kids are looking at us as teachers, what are they going to take away from our attitude? What are they going to take away from our passion? If it means nothing to us, it will just be a simple words on a page that we open up and we sit there with a monotonous voice and we try to pass on a few little nuggets of truth that make no difference, why would they be interested? So if this is you this morning, whether it's a small group teacher or a leader, a Bible study of some kind, or even if you're up here teaching, I pray for your passion. Now, of course, I'm a charismatic person, and passion comes out differently, and I get that. But I just hope that you're adding to it, and I hope that people are seeing that you believe what you're teaching, because it makes a difference. And that's my passion, that's my prayer. I see this in Ezra's life. I see the verse that we pulled up. He believed in what he taught. He believed it, and he obeyed it. And he wanted to teach it to others. And that passion was unmistakable. Unmistakable. Okay. Us as parents, now. We have the same responsibility as those Sunday school teachers. To pass on with passion what we're learning to the next generation. If you're not doing that as a parent, my encouragement to you is that you start today. May they see transformation happening in your life. This is not just a moral we're not just conforming morally to the Word. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our perspective is changing, and we're pumped about it. It is hard. We have to pick up our cross daily, but we are serving a living God. All right, let's go on to the next one. God's blessing refers to more than what we could ever do on our own. And we've kind of, as we were going through Artaxerxes' letter, as Ezra was reading it, and he was seeing all of those amazing things that Artaxerxes put in this letter, Ezra realized that it has to be God's hand here, because everything that he had asked for and so much more was being attributed to him. And so he gave God the glory and not himself. Because God can do so much more than what we can do on our own. Do you believe that is another thing? You know, if I just know, as I've done many reading of biographies, and I even know the testimonies of people in this room that would say that God can accomplish so much more through us. All we do is need to be obedient. All we do is need to say yes to ministry. Let God equip the called. He doesn't necessarily call the equipped. So when we say, oh, that's not my gift, be warned. Be careful. Watch out. God may be asking to do something through you that you could not do on your own. And that's exactly where he wants us. Look at the entire Old Testament. Name me one guy who was equipped to do that. Moses sat there and said, no, I'm not the guy. I can't even talk. I'm not good at speaking. And God says, perfect. You're my guy. You know, David the shepherd. You can go down through the list, even in the New Testament. Other than maybe Saul, who later became Paul, he had an education. But even he had to go into the desert for 3 years in Galatia to get rewired and rearranged. 3 years. You look at Peter and James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew. You can go all through the list. All of these guys that God has called, Jesus did so much more through them. And he can do with us today. All right, let's keep going. God's blessing comes to those who study and obey his word. These ones will be a whole lot quicker. Yes, Ezra was gifted. It even talks about that in Scripture. And I think even right now, there's some of us that can sit here and say, well, he was gifted and I am not. Well, I can want to encourage you this morning that if you are truly saved, you have a gift yourself, and that is the Holy Spirit, who can equip you to do every good work. Will you trust him this morning? We are gifted. Although some of you may never be up here, although some, as I have heard over just this past few weeks, said they have never thought that they would ever be up here and God still used them. Corey Steinwan. We had a chat a little while ago, Corey, 10 years ago when you first came. You never even thought, or maybe I should ask Sharla. Corey, you're out of this. Sharla, would you ever have thought, you know? And not because she didn't think he could do it. It just wasn't on the radar, right? And so I think all of us need to have this in mind. All of us can serve. All of us can do these things. We need to be a student of the word and obey. I think what, and I'm going to come back to this. I have it written down in my notes here on the side. I think a lot of it, what keeps us from doing what God has asked us to do, is truly the tyranny of the urgent. You know, we just let the urgent things crowd out the important, which includes studying the word. Somebody mentioned this morning, I don't know who did, in Sunday school, a test for us is it, that God can use is how we use our disposable time, our extra time, or I forget exactly how it was worded. How do you use your extra time, is my question. How do you use it? And I think that's a good little barometer. Even our extra money. How do you use your extra money? Extra time and money. Does it go to the things of the Lord? Does it go to building up? Do we have a kingdom agenda? Or do we allow the tyranny of the urgent to kind of creep in and crowd out those possible times that we could actually be truly the word of God or something with kingdom value? It's a good question. You know, will I watch TV, read the paper, play computer games? Which all those things are fun and good, but what about God's word? Is that ever even on the list to do? All right. The study and obedience of God's word and the foundation for teaching it to others. So we have to be in the word. We have to be studying, be passionate about it. You know, I get a little bit upset about the man cave stereotype. The big TV. Lots of couches with surround sound. What about a library full of theological texts being the new man cave? With a lamp and with a desk and with a paper and pen. What about that being the new man cave? See, that's where I start getting excited. Nothing more than I love to hear, hey, you wouldn't believe what God has spoken to me on. As a conversation, although, you know, I have heard, hey, did you see that goal last night? Wasn't that awesome? You know, I get that too. But could we maybe even attempt to rearrange the stereotype of the man cave to a theological study? I'll leave that where it is. To study in obedience of God's word are the foundation of teaching others. You know, and I've talked about this. There's a couple of quotes. Actually, even in Nehemiah 8, a beautiful picture here in Nehemiah 8. Listen to this. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose of teaching. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's one of the reasons why I like standing up when we read the word. Anyway. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, after the word was read, when lifting up their hands. It's not a charismatic thing, by the way. We could lift up our hands. And we bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What a posture of humility after the word was read. Read a couple of quotes here of some Puritan authors. One of them said, God had only one son and he made him a preacher and teacher. Interesting. Another Puritan said this, I would rather preach than do anything else in this world. I never missed a chance to teach or preach. I would rather preach than even eat my dinner or have a holiday or anything else the world can offer. I want to serve the Lord. Do you love it? Are you in it? Do you want to pass it on to others? This dear generation of children here, I hope that we do. All right. At the end, then, we have the outcome of God's blessing should ultimately be for God's glory. You know, only He can get the credit. I know that I'm a weak vessel. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm probably the biggest disappointment for many. I get that. I understand that. But none of us should be up here teaching because it's about us. We got to keep pointing to the Word. Now, of course, we have to be people of integrity, of growing in our sanctification. I see that, to build credibility to the Word, and I get that. But the Word is our authority, and the Word is perfect. It is inerrant, and for that, we should give God the glory. Ezra did take any credit for that letter from Artaxerxes. He gave it to God. We should never take credit. Although I appreciate all our work and we put lots of hard work in the ministry, and I think that that's great and we should be appreciating one another, but that should never be our motive, is for appreciation of man when we serve, because we want to give God the glory in all of that. So in conclusion, the Lord, I'm going to invite the praise team to come up. We're going to sing a song together. And I'm going to invite those who will be praying in the front here. If